And today we're coming to the conclusion of our class. And my son had his 7th birthday yesterday, and he loves Legos, let me tell you. And the bigger the thing, the more excited he is, because to him it's a mark of manhood and maturity to be able to assemble extremely complicated sets of Legos. So he put together a thing last night, and it's like comes in like 7 bags. It's like 870 pieces. And so he put together 5 of the bags last night. We're like, all right, go to bed. You can do the rest tomorrow. 2 in the morning, I'm hearing thumps of little feet on the ceiling. I go upstairs. He's like, Dad, I'm on bag 7. Work. And he comes down, proud as anything, this morning, completed with the whole Starship Enterprise thing that he's built, right? And he's showing this off and so happy he's finished it. But there's this real satisfaction that comes when you're working on like one piece of like a major Lego thing, and you're working on this other piece, and you're working on this other piece, and then when you finally get that moment where you get to kind of bring it all together and you see it become something more than it was just as a bunch of parts. Well, that's what I pray this morning's lesson will be, because we have been taking our journey through the Old Testament, and last week we finished most of the story with the return and talking about the return of the Israelites, but there's this huge missing piece that doesn't get talked about a lot, and that's what we're going to call the intertestamental period, the time from Malachi to John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus in the stable. That period of about 400 years not appearing in your Bible, and there are some major developments that occur that help connect the two testaments and the pieces like a Lego set. And so my prayer is this morning, we're going to do a little bit of history and a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of Malachi. We're going to ask some questions theologically as to the bigger why of the whole thing. And then we're going to talk about a couple of developments that happened that really tend to make a lot more sense out of the New Testament, so that, Lord willing, you can read the New Testament with profit this year as well. Now, one thing I will say, just a quick lobby to the new Well committee team, I've loved being in here. I'd love to come back and finish, teach the New Testament. If you guys want to have me, I know you book out long ways in advance, and so it seems like these days I have the same issue, so I want to come back in maybe 2 years, but I hope, Lord willing, we'll get to do that. So let me pray for us one last time. Father, this is your story. History is your story. And it has a definite beginning and a definite end. And you are bringing us through that story, even as we have looked back on what you have done this quarter in the Old Testament and through our forefathers of the faith, through Noah and Adam, through Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, through Moses and through Samuel and the prophets, through David and his sons. And Father, we take all of that and see the light in the ways that they shed light on the greatest Son, which you sent to earth, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. Father, help us this morning to connect important dots, not for the purpose of just loving to solve puzzles, but so that we might understand with greater profit what you meant for us to know, and that we might live with greater wisdom in these days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing I want to consider here is what happened after the last book of the Old Testament was written. And you see in your notes the quote here, Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing of the words of the Lord." And so this period of silence, as we'll call it, the time of silence, this was ordained and prophesied in the scriptures in Amos 8:11. As we talked about a couple weeks ago in prophecy, had the people widely repented it might have been changed or transformed in some other way, but as it was, we'll see the disobedience of the people brought about the judgment of the silence of God for 400 years. And when you think about what could be the most painful thing to experience as a follower of God would be that God doesn't talk back. He doesn't communicate significantly, and it appears like you have been left alone. And the people of Israel struggled during this time greatly. So we need to make theological sense out of it. So first, let's talk about the succession of empires that kind of arises, and who is like the world power and the power in the Middle East during this time. We talked about the two big nations that defeated Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. In the north, you had the nation of Assyria, which defeated the Israelites and their 10 tribes in 722 BC, and then they actually kind of crumbled from within. A nation called Babylon sort of arose out of Assyria and then ended up conquering Assyria, and that nation of Babylon was the one that then came, and they kind of conquered all of the lands that Assyria had conquered and then some, and they conquered the Middle East and they conquered Egypt, and the Babylonians ruled with an iron fist until 538 BC, and that was when the Persians, this is in the book of Daniel in chapter 5, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the Persians were a much more calm and peaceful sort of country. I mean, they were powerful warriors, but they were law-abiding. And if you've read the book of Esther, it's almost laughable how law-abiding they are, because at one point he makes a decree, because Haman convinces him to kill all the Jews and destroy them all. And then when Esther wins him over and says, this is an unjust decree, he's like, well, you're right, and I agree with you, but I can't change it. And he's the emperor, right? He is, you know, lord over all Persia, but he can't change the rules. So he has to make a new rule that sort of says, all right, now you're allowed to defend yourself when all these people try to come and hurt you. And that's the way it works out with the Feast of Purim, which commemorates the days of the Jews defending themselves in all of that. And so the Persians ruled for about 200 years. And I think a lot of the reason that they ruled longer was because they were wiser rulers. They allowed people to worship in their own ways, return to their own homelands, that they allowed people to basically just pay taxes to Persia and the larger governmental structure, and to have some degree of autonomy and authority to rule your own affairs underneath the great kingdom of Persia. And so they lasted for about 200 years until an upstart warrior named Alexander from Greece started conquering all of their past and vast empire. And he sweeps through and conquers everything that the Persians had conquered and then some. They conquer all the way to like halfway through India. They get to a point that finally Alexander's men are like, can we please just go home? We have conquered enough. We're in the desert. We're in the jungle, and there's mosquitoes, and we're getting sick. Can we please just be happy with everything we've conquered and go back home? And Alexander finally agreed. But he conquered what is typically referred to, and we know that there was more of the world than this, but he conquered the known world from like India in Europe all the way down to Egypt and all around the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East. And after conquering all of it, he was sort of in despair and disappointment. And one night in a drunken stupor, he got drunk, and he was really young. He got drunk, and he vomited in his sleep, and he was so drunk that he choked on it, and he died. And it's kind of an awful way to go. But the empire was not ready to succeed him. And so what they did was his four generals, these four significant generals, Antigonus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus, these four generals parceled out the empire of the Macedonians, and so they divided it up, and it wasn't more than about 10 years after dividing the whole thing up that Antigonus, who was over Persia and Babylon, decided, maybe I just want the whole thing. And so he went to war against the other three, and they defeated him, and they put another guy in place of him, And that was a man, the Seleucid dynasty followed after Antigonus. And so what we'll see is during the initial parceling out, there were the four different generals of Alexander, and Ptolemy in Egypt was the general that was put in charge of the area of the Middle East and Israel. And so he had, the Ptolemies had control over Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, and that area was under their authority. And that continued on for about 130 years. You'll see 321 to 198 BC. And this was a good time. This was a good time in the life and the people of Israel. During this time, they were able to translate the entire Old Testament into Greek from Hebrew. And this meant that now a lot of the Greek-speaking world, this is one of the things that Alexander had wanted to do. Alexander had been trained by Aristotle, and he fell in love with Greek culture, and he wanted to make the whole world Greek. He didn't just want to conquer it. He wanted to make the whole world Greek. And that was a process called Hellenization. And that process meant that all of these conquered territories began adopting Greek as the trade language, much the way so many people today speak English, and perhaps in the future maybe someone speaking Chinese, because if you want to do business, you have to speak language of the dominant cultures in order to be able to increase market share and reach more people and sell your wares in more places. And so this was a huge thing, because the translation of the Old Testament into Greek meant that now all of a sudden all of these people, the entire known world, had some degree of access to the Old Testament scriptures. And that translation was known as the Septuagint. Okay, if you hear a reference to the Septuagint, that's what it was. And the reason they called it that was because supposedly it was translated by 70 Jewish scholars, I think it took longer than this, but some people said it was 70 Jewish scholars in 70 days. I think it was longer than that, but it was perhaps 70 Jewish scholars that translated the Old Testament that enabled even the Greek-speaking people to read the Bible for themselves. Now, around 198 B.C., the Seleucid dynasty, which was responsible for the area just directly to the north in Asia Minor, they started getting a little bit more motivated to expand their territory. And they caught it a good time. They went to war with the Ptolemies, and they caught them such that they were able to conquer the Middle Eastern portion of the Ptolemies' territory. And the Israelites ended up being subjugated to this new rulership under the Ptolemies. And this was a rough time for Israel, because whereas the Ptolemies had been very gracious in their sort of hands-off leadership, the Seleucids were much more aggressive. They wanted the Jews to give up their Jewish traditions, and they wanted them to become fully Greek. And that meant everything from participating in the Olympics, which, hey, no big deal, right? But back then they competed naked. They saw that as a disgrace, and they did not want to participate. Good reason. And they started also demanding that the Jews give up their Jewish sacrifices and that they start worshiping in the Greek way. And this kind of grew and grew until it bubbled to a head. One of the commanders of this time, one of the kings of the Seleucids, sorry, I'm working to keep them straight if you're working to keep them straight, the Seleucids, the commander Antiochus, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the appearance of God on earth. Now his people, even some of his subjects, took to calling him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman, because he was unhinged. He was really foolish, and he plunged Israel into a horrible place of misery. At one point, he actually forcibly sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. You know, pigs are unclean animals, and the blood of that being sacrificed on the altar in the temple was a huge disgrace. And I mean, it was just a miserable time in Israel. And when it kind of reached its fever pitch, one of the, you know, underlings of Antiochus demanded that a pagan sacrifice be offered in a little town called Modan. And they asked Matthias, who was a priest in the town, to offer the sacrifice, and Matthias refused. And then when another pagan or another Jewish man said, well, I'll do it, Matthias killed the man who was going to offer the sacrifice, and he had to flee as a rebel and as a criminal. And he and his five sons basically took to guerrilla warfare and rose up and fought in battle. And his son Judas, Matthias' son Judas, that's right, yeah, Matthias, was his son Judas was able to lead the people in victory over the Seleucid Empire. And one of the reasons for that was because the Seleucids had their hands full with an upstart nation coming from Italy called Rome. And so they were distracted, their forces were divided, and they were not able to focus on this Israelite rebellion in 166 B.C. And so for a period of about 30 years, the Jews gained complete independence. And so during this time of their complete independence, this is when Jewish people celebrate what we know as the Feast of Lights, which is talked about in John chapter 7. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. They're celebrating the Feast of Lights at that time. Jews would celebrate their independence through putting lights on a special candle known as a menorah, which is where we get our Feast of Hanukkah. And that was supposed to symbolize the tree of life. That's why the funny branches. It's supposed to symbolize the tree of life and a picture of the garden and the temple and the presence of God. And so that was a celebration of Jewish independence. And for 30 years, life was good. Now, when Judas dies, Rome is getting more and more powerful all the time. Eventually, Rome dispatches with the Seleucids. And now the Romans are the northern border of Israel, kind of knocking on the door. You ready? And so Judas's brother works out a deal with Rome after Judas is killed in battle. Judas's brother Simon Hasmon makes a deal and says, all right, Rome, we're going to sort of sign a peace treaty with you. If you give official recognition to our family as the official line of the high priests, then we will sort of make sure things go well and you don't have any uprisings or revolts, and we'll pay a little tribute to you, but you leave us alone. Okay, and they worked that deal with them, and that was about 135 BC, and it lasted for about 60 years. And one of the reasons why this is a big problem is because what happened to the priesthood at this time was that the priesthood becomes more of a political chess piece than really a priestly office. It becomes something which is bargained away, and now the priesthood has to be recognized by Rome, and the priests become much more political in nature rather than spiritual authorities. That's why by the time of Jesus, and you see how Jesus interacts with the high priest, there's Annas and Caiaphas. You see how Paul interacts with the high priest. They seem a lot more like mobsters by the time that Jesus comes on the scene. And it's because these are mostly, they're Sadducees, which we'll talk about shortly, and they are all about political power and influence. They are not at all about the historic Jewish faith. They totally abandoned it. And that's heartbreaking because this high priestly position becomes kind of a de facto secondary kingship in Israel, and it stops being sort of the spiritual leadership that it needed to be in Israel. And that lasts for about 60 years, and then finally Rome just says, you know, we're just going to come in and conquer you. You're kind of on our way to Egypt, so we're just going to go ahead and do that while we're going to Egypt and taking over all of North Africa. And so from 63 BC to 476 AD, Rome ruled over Israel and over the Middle East and over Jerusalem. And it is into that world that Jesus is born, into a Roman Empire. So hopefully that connects some dots for you historically. Now, theologically. That's good. We understand the history lesson. But one of the big problems is history has to be interpreted meaningfully. We can't just say what happened. There has to be sort of an understanding of, well, why are these things happening? And the deeper why is God's prerogative. So why this time of silence? Why did it happen? And the short answer is this. When the people of Israel returned home from the exile to Babylon, they were given a window of opportunity. We saw how they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the priesthood, and they rebuilt the worship. God gave great promises and offers of blessing to Zerubbabel if he would be faithful, that he would become God's signet ring on his hand, and he would give his stamp of approval and blessing upon the nation of Israel through Zerubbabel. And yet, largely, the people of Israel were unfaithful. And as a result, instead of reestablishing Israel in a substantial way, the people struggled. The people meandered along. And because their leadership was corrupt, there was only a very small remnant of faithful believers within Israel. And as a result, the larger nation of Israel becomes sort of a ping pong ball batted back and forth between great nations and under their whims and authorities. And so that's what happened. And we're going to look at that specifically. Just the scriptural promise here. This is one of those promises, again, that was a hope of blessing if they would have been faithful. Haggai 2:21-23. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. It reminds you of Jehoshaphat in the battle where they didn't even have to fight and the people turned on each other. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. But because they were unfaithful, those hopes of blessing never materialized, and instead they struggled. Now, here's why. Let me give you some specifics. The book of Malachi helps explain this, so we're going to look at Malachi and summarize it a little bit. Now, Malachi's book format is kind of question and answer format. The people are asking questions. Why are we not being blessed? And God says, because you have forsaken me and you've been unfaithful. And he says, well, how have we been unfaithful? And he says, well, let me tell you, there's three key ways that you as a people have been unfaithful to me. Number one, you've been offering flawed and forgotten sacrifices. Okay, so they were bringing, instead of bringing unblemished lambs in offering and sacrifice, they were bringing their lame animals, their crippled animals, the ones that they wouldn't dream of keeping for, you know, either reproductive purposes or even for food. He says, would you offer that to your governor at one point, Malachi says to them? Would you give those kind of sacrifices if you had the king coming to dinner? He says, and I am a great king, but where is my honor? And so he says, the first thing is you're treating my sacrifices as unimportant. And they were also treating them as just completely forgotten, because if you remember in Malachi 3:5, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. People weren't giving. They were giving pittances. They weren't giving the full percentage of their income that they were supposed to give. They weren't being faithful and entrusting that. And as a result, the community was struggling because those funds were to fund the priesthood and enable a healthy and sustained priesthood so that the Word of God could be taught clearly throughout the community. So that's the first thing. Flawed and forgotten sacrifices. The second one, turn with me to Malachi 2. And in verses 5-16, he takes the priests to task. Because if anybody is responsible, think about it, this is the religious leadership in Israel, and they are unfaithful in their duties. Look at Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit, and do not be faithless. This is huge. These are the priests. These are the leaders of Israel, and they are setting horrible examples for the nation by divorcing their own wives publicly. He says, a man who does so covers his garment with violence. Now understand, any time we sin, our culture wants to downplay everything. Oh, it's irreconcilable differences. We just couldn't work it out. Well, everything that is sin is serious. And the devil's prerogative is to make all sin seem less serious and therefore more permissible and more possible. And so here, he is taking the priests to task because they have been unfaithful in keeping their promises to their wives. And so he says, if you want this society, if you want this culture to heal, then honor your word to your wives and do not break faith. That was the second way in which they were being unfaithful. And then the third way is they were doubting God's justice. And you can kind of picture in their culture, they're just this little backwater province of a mighty empire at this time, of the Persian Empire. Easy to feel forgotten by God, right? Here's what they were saying. Verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So they were asking questions saying, see, it sure seems like God doesn't answer our prayers anymore. It sure seems like God doesn't stop bad people from doing bad things. It sure seems like God is absent. They were doubting the presence and the activity and the sovereignty of God over history because they felt like God had forgotten them. And now they were beginning to forget God. And they were beginning to live as if what they did didn't matter because they didn't expect God to intervene. You ever struggle with those kind of thoughts and feelings? This is a danger today. And so here we take lesson from Malachi because we are in many ways exiles. We are sojourners. I love how Pastor Reeder is drawing that out from 1 Peter because it's another one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so important. Hopefully after this quarter, your class name, Sojourner, has been filled with a little bit more content from the Old Testament and appreciating fully what a great name you guys have as a class. Because we are sojourners and we're trusting in a kingdom which we cannot see rather than those things which are presently in front of us. That's what calls for faith. Okay, so we trust in the things which are unseen, which are more real than the things which our eyes can see. It's one of the things I love about C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read his book, The Great Divorce, it's kind of a hypothetical story of a man who sort of swoons in a dream and he's given a chance to go to heaven. But when he gets there, he finds that he's just getting stabbed as he's trying to walk on the grass because he's not heavy enough to even bend the grass of heaven. Because the grass of heaven is more real than he is. And there's that picture of we need to be able to see beyond what's right in front of us to see the greater realities behind them. That was why they were being chastised, was because they were losing their faith in the promises of God. And so, through these three things, he urges them to repent. But he also says, like he gives an answer to this lack of faith question. In chapter 3, verse 1, and these chapters are arbitrary, right? This is the answer to the question in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, one thing I want you to understand is that God makes a promise here. And remember how I said, if somebody is unfaithful, God will still keep his promises, but the fulfillment might come in a different way. Well, Jesus, if the Israelites had been faithful, the coming of Jesus would have been the fullest blessing upon the nation of Israel. It would have been the great realization of the hope of the kingship of David and all of the priesthood and all of the pictures of the Old Testament, which he still was. But here's what is shocking about the way that the Old Testament gets fulfilled in Jesus. As Jesus comes, he does come suddenly. His messenger, John the Baptist, comes before him and prepares the way before him. And Jesus comes into the temple, but when he comes, the Israelites don't recognize him. But for a small remnant of Jews, true Jews who believe in Jesus, most of the Israelites don't recognize him. And as such, the shocking realization is this, that Jesus becomes as much a judgment to Israel as he does to the other nations. In the prophets, as you read through, they're constantly saying, we're waiting for the day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord to come because that's when all the other nations are going to get it. And then the Israelites will be lifted up again. And the reality was, is by the time the day of the Lord comes in Jesus, the Israelites, most of them, get judged along with the other nations. And that's why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you were not willing. And he weeps over them. He says, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation, you're going to be destroyed. And in AD 70, the nation of Israel was destroyed. Although the people of God were preserved even through that judgment, largely the nation of Jews and Israelites were destroyed by the Romans for their rebellion. So, a couple of major developments during this time, and we're finished. No, number one, I mentioned Hellenization. Hellenization was this process of making the whole world Greek. And this was a hot-button political issue in Jesus' day, as well as through the time of silence. The question was, as Jews, how Jewish should we remain and how Greek should we become? Because if we become more Greek, we'll kind of be with the times and therefore we'll get more positions of influence and power. This could be the inside track to leadership and authority, ultimately over their own brethren, exalted by foreign kings if they were big fans of Hellenization. And so this question of Hellenization, there were different answers that were posed. The Sadducees were the people who did not believe in a resurrection, and therefore they were for grabbing a hold of power as quickly as they possibly could. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, and they said, look, if we have to become Greek in order to save our people, so be it. We'll just become Greek and we'll adopt Greek customs and ways of thinking and ways of doing things and political intrigue. And we'll do all of that. And at the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were the ones that ran the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court of 70 men, who was basically like the high court or the Supreme Court. Thank you. The Supreme Court in Israel. And so the Sadducees were in that position of authority. They were very wealthy. There weren't that many of them, but they were very wealthy. And they controlled a lot of decision-making in Israel because they traded their hope of heaven for political power. The contrast, the Pharisees said, no, we want to remain Jewish and resist that political, you know, lure. We would much rather be completely faithful to the Jewish law. And they became almost fanatical about observing customs and the Mishnah, which was the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. They followed all of those practices and became extremely fastidious in doing so. At the time of Jesus, most of the people looked at them as the true sort of spiritual leaders in Israel. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in all the books of the Old Testament. And those were the Pharisees. But as you know, the Pharisees favored external observance of those laws and rules in a way that they turned the law into something that man could keep, rather than what it was, a tool to drive us to Christ and to His atoning sacrifice. Now the third group, the Essenes, they were separatists. They said, we think both the Pharisees and the Sadducees are corrupt. We're not having any part of it. And they formed their own little separatist communities, a lot like the Mennonites or the Amish today. They just said, we're not going to have anything to do with it. We don't care about the, you know, corridors of power. We're going to study the Word of God and be faithful, and we're going to follow Him, and we're going to wait for the Messiah to come. And it was in a place like this at Qumran that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were faithful men and women who were praying and waiting for the hope that was to come. And John the Baptist and his family very likely came out of one of these communities. And so the second issue during this time was the dispersion of the Jewish race. During this time, there were about 1 to 2 million Jews. When Jesus appeared on the scene, there were about 1 to 2 million Jews living in Israel. There were about 8 million living outside of Israel in various communities all across the Roman Empire. And because people couldn't make it all the way back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices, learning communities and prayer communities developed all throughout the Roman Empire called synagogues. That's where synagogues came about. You can't make it all the way to the temple in Jerusalem, so we're going to offer the sacrifices of prayer and good works, and we're going to meet together. It took 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue, and these communities grew up all over the place, so that at the time of the Apostle Paul and at the time of Jesus, these were places that were ready to receive the Word of God. And Paul used it to great effect, the strategy of going into the synagogues in every city he went to and proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the hope of the Jews. And so the dispersion of the Jewish race was a critical part of this. So in conclusion, just five things and we're done. One, the 400 years of silence after Malachi was a judgment on the Israelites in fulfillment of Amos 8:11, that there would be a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. Two, during the time of silence, we saw that there were a great series of empires that battled for control, and Israel was a province of these empires. Number three, various religious groups developed during this time, which shaped the landscape and the world into which Jesus entered, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and Essenes among them. Four, the Jewish race was scattered over the whole Roman Empire, with as many as 8 million Jews living outside of Israel during the time of Jesus. And five, all of these events took place to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus, the universality of the Greek language, the Roman roads, the presence of Jewish synagogues in every major city of the empire. All of these things helped to prepare the world to receive the message of the long-awaited Son of David, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are active in history, even in the times when you are not providing scripture. Your spirit is alive and at work. Father, we thank you that in these days that you have sent us an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your scriptures, we might have your indwelling power within us. Father, we pray that in these days we would not say, "Where is the God of justice?" But rather we would know that you are active in and through and behind history, that you turn the hearts of pagan kings and corrupt people to accomplish your purposes. Father, we submit ourselves to you. We trust you. We thank you, Father, that you love us. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ, the true Son of God and the true King of Israel. Father, let him reign and rule over our hearts and our community. And over this city, Father, we pray that you would enable us to share your word until the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.